Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Hello everybody, I'm Jill Firth. I've been here before, I think. Was it last year? Yeah, it was last year. I'm a lecturer at Ridley and I was ordained with Megan. Is that right? We were actually up the aisle together in our costumes. Yeah, so 2006, after different previous lives, both of us. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day by day. Amen. Well, today is the day of Pentecost, and we had that little video, thank you, Ben, for that, that reminds us of some of the background of Pentecost. Pentecost was an Old Testament celebration before it was a New Testament celebration. It celebrated the 50 days that it took to go from Egypt to Mount Sinai to the giving of the law. So we're used to Passover that we have before Easter, or we think of it at Easter, like Good Friday, Easter. And then there's 50 days, and then we have Pentecost, and that is they got to Sinai and, you know, God gave the law. Very, very exciting indeed. And it also was a harvest festival. So Passover is at the time of the barley harvest, and they have the first fruits then of the barley harvest. And then Pentecost is the wheat harvest. And if you've got any farming background, you know that this, you know, it's a whole process for the crops to finish and to take them off. And so that was a 50-day process. So they're all through from Passover to Pentecost. You're thinking, will the crops come in? Will they be all right? You know, all the things that can go wrong with a crop. So in Jewish culture at that time, and still, they counted the 50 days. It's called the counting of the Omer. The Omer's the wheat sheaf, barley sheaf, and they'd be like, you know, like we count down to Christmas, like 3 days till Christmas, or towards the grand final, you know, like it's like only 10 days and it's only 9 days, whatever. So they're counting down to Pentecost. So very exciting. And then they have special feasting. And actually it was yesterday in Jewish synagogue, so they'd be celebrating. And they actually read Psalm 68. Did you find that a confusing reading? Megan chose this reading. And I'm like, it's one of the most awkward passages of the whole Bible. So I'll blur my way through some of the weird parts, but if you found it weird, that's okay. But thank you, Megan. I had a wonderful time thinking about it. Yeah. So we also read the Ephesians reading, which where Paul quotes a bit out of Psalm 68 and he explains it. So that was really like exciting, and I'll be coming to that as well. So obviously Paul is after Pentecost, so you've got like blah, 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 Jesus, then after a while Jesus dies, comes alive again, then Paul becomes a Christian, they have Pentecost, then after a while Paul writes Ephesians, probably 30 years after Pentecost. So it's fun to read the Pentecost thing, you think, well, it's over, you know, like your 50th birthday or something, whereas this is like 30 years later. You know, they're still going strong, they're still doing gifts, they're still serving Jesus. So it's actually kind of a bit of a tea party in my view. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 68 first, and I've picked out three themes. There's all kinds of crazy things we could do, but I picked out three intelligible things to say. One is about God's power, one is about God's character, and one is about God's presence. I think these are themes in this text. So first of all, God's power, and particularly God's power to save and to rescue. So in Psalm 68, the first bit, when you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the God of Sinai. Sounds very like out of Egypt towards Sinai, doesn't it? But it is actually a quote from the book of Judges from Deborah's song, where it's thinking about going into the promised land. So we've got the exit from Egypt, which is really important, and we've got the in, whatever, not in, what's the opposite of exit? Whatever the thing is, the in thing, the entrance, there we go, the entrance into the promised land. And Deborah is about how they, were able to enter the promised land. So there's lots of quotes in this psalm, which you can go and read Judges 5 later to pick some of those up. But some of the really weird bits, like even while you sleep among the sheep pens, that's from Judges, where some tribes didn't help. So there were, there was a war on and they're like, nah, I've got TV or something, knitting or something I've got to do. So they didn't turn out to help. So it was a bit mysterious, but there are some other bits there that make more sense if you've read Judges. So there's some interesting things about women here, I thought. The women proclaim the entrance and the victory. Now, that is standard ancient Near Eastern stuff. When there's a victory, the women come out with their hand drums. It always says tambourines, but the engravings show there was probably hand drums. So I want to ask the Persians later. I know Ethiopian ladies play hand drums, sort of hand drums in the procession, and they're also mentioned later in the text. So that's kind of a fun thing there. Verse 14 about Mount Zalmon, that the Almighty scattered the kings, that's another thing that comes from Judges. And it's like the snow falling on Mount Zalmon. That's actually Mount Ebal, which is in the middle of Israel. So we don't care, but if you cared, there you go. I looked that up on Google. All right. Now, this is more interesting, this part, verse 15 onwards. And thank you, Bob, for reading this pretty weird text. Mount Bashan, majestic mountain, Mount Bashan, rugged mountain, why gaze in envy, you rugged mountain, at the mountain where God chooses to reign? All right, now you've been looking forward to someone explaining that text to you, right? I actually can. So Mount Bashan is not necessarily, we're not really sure what they're referring to. We don't know of any Mount Bashan, but we think that it's talking about the high mountains to the north of Israel, which is where the other gods were thought to dwell, and they're big, mighty mountains. And here it says, why are you gazing at the mountain where God chose to dwell? Because God chooses to dwell on Mount Zion, which is a dumb little hill. All right, so it's a bit like Mount Kosciuszko going, what do you mean you're going to go and live on Mount Dandenong or on One Tree Hill? I looked on the map, you've got a One Tree Hill near you and it's short, yeah? So this text is talking about the big mountains, looking down at pitiful little Mount Zion and saying, well, why would God go and live there? Well, I think this is like really, really exciting because it shows that God's character is to dwell among the lowly. Like, he could have picked the biggest mountain. He could have picked the biggest person to be your pastor. He could have picked the cleverest person to do something. But he chooses us to serve him. And I think that is really fun. Going on a little bit further to verse 18, this is the familiar bit that Paul picks up. When you ascended on high, you took many captives, you received gifts from people that you, Lord God, might dwell on this mountain, which is on Zion. So this is picturing a victory procession. When somebody conquered someone, like now, we just go somewhere and have a war and then we go home again. But in those days, you had to walk to the war. You couldn't just fly or go on a boat. So you actually could bring the captives back to your place and their loot and have a bit of a celebration. Like, I'm not saying war is a good thing, but this is what they did, right? And the kings brought gifts. So sometimes you'd capture foreign kings, which happened in this case, and they would bring gifts. And this is like inwards. Like, God's sitting up there on the mountain and everybody's bringing him gifts. But when we get to Paul, he says that God gives gifts to people, which looks like a sort of a change, and I'll get to that. But when you did the conquest, you also gave stuff to your own people. So you took things from the other people, but it says God distributes bounty in this text. He would give stuff to his own people. So that's kind of part of the mix there. So God's character. I said already that the mountain was big and Mount Zion was very small. This is just characteristic of God, isn't it? When he chose Israel, it says in Deuteronomy, "I didn't pick you because you were the biggest nation. I picked you because you were the fewest of all the people." He didn't need a big, powerful nation to be his chosen people. He was able to choose somebody small. And then when they asked for a king, he says, "All right, we'll get someone from Benjamin." It was the smallest tribe. He says, "Okay, let's choose someone from the smallest tribe. It doesn't have to be the people with a lot of influence." And then you know the story of David. When he chooses David, he goes to David's, Samuel goes to David's house and he meets the big brothers, and they're strong and they're clever and they're like, "Wow, wow, wow." And then God says, "No, no, no, no." And then David, "You got any more sons?" You know, like, none of these are the person God is choosing. And David comes out, and he's probably a teenager at this time. And Samuel says, "He's the one." And he's not yet. I mean, he turned into a mighty warrior, but at that time he was just a young, nice-looking guy, but not the powerful big kite. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected those other brothers. The Lord doesn't look on the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." So God's character is to reach out to and to use those who are not necessarily powerful in human terms. They might be, but they might not be. And secondly, God's character, God cares for the poor. We just have a little bit in the part that we read. Trying to find where it was, verse 10. "Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor." But further on, earlier in the passage, it says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing." So we get this sense of God not only like going for it with his people, but looking out for those who are needy. And you may know that the orphans and the widows in those times were the most vulnerable because they didn't have a male protector, which was what you needed because there was no social security and no police and no anything. So if you're just a woman or a child on your own, that was very, very unsafe, and you can think of all the things that could go wrong for those people. So today, when we think about the people who are perhaps landless, which is why those people also were vulnerable, we can think about refugees, and maybe some of us here today have been a refugee, or we know people who are refugees. And the other group, very puzzlingly, that are landless are the Indigenous people. Even though the whole place was theirs before we came, you might know that prior to the 1967 census, it was the anniversary yesterday of the census, Indigenous people couldn't own land. They couldn't buy a house. They couldn't have a little property to grow vegetables on. They couldn't get married. They couldn't study or work without government permission. So they couldn't buy land at all, and they needed government permission for those other things. So these are people that God has on his heart. And then it says at the end of the text we read, "He bears our burdens. He is the God who saves." So he's a powerful God. He's a God who isn't worried about choosing people who are already important and strong. And he's a God who loves the weak. And finally, from the Psalms text, thinking about God's presence. Down at the end of the text, it talks about God dwelling forever with his people. He says, "I chose Zion that I could dwell there. I want to dwell there forever. I want to be with people there." And so there's this great sense, not just of God kind of zooming about in the atmosphere, but that he chooses to come home to dwell with his people. And fortunately, he didn't only choose Jerusalem, but he also chooses here at Deep Creek and many other places. So we see from this text God's power to save, God's character, caring about the weak and the needy, and also choosing people who perhaps are a little bit surprising to serve him. And he wants to dwell with his people. Turning to Ephesians, as I said, this is probably 30 years after Pentecost and about maybe 1,000 years after the psalm. It's a bit not sure when that was written. And it picks up the idea of the gifts from Psalm 68. So I'll talk about that. So the section we've got is all about gifts. There's other stuff happening in Ephesians, but we've just zeroed in this gifts part. First of all, God's gifts are undeserved. Verse 7, to each one of us, not just to Megan and to Ben, to Phil, to Andrew, but to all of us. To each one of us, God, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, this is quoting Psalm 68, he took many captives, he gave gifts to his people. Now you remember that in Psalm 68 it says he took gifts, he took tribute from people, showing his power. But here it's focused on his gifts. And we're not really sure if Paul had just a different text that he was working from, so, you know, that's just what he had to work from, or did he change it purposely? We don't know. But it doesn't really matter, because the point is that he's bringing out gifts, that God is interested in giving gifts. That's the focus here. And then he gives his own little explanation, which is quite interesting, but not what you expect. So he says, what does it mean he ascended? And what does it mean to give the gifts? Well, in the Old Testament, it's really clear. God goes up the mountain and he sits down, right? Whereas here, he goes into the explanation about Christ's death and resurrection. So he says, the guy who ascended is the guy who had to descend first. So Jesus came, lived his life, died. First he came, so like the incarnation. Then his crucifixion was like more of a descent. Then he went to the dead. So he went like pretty well as far as you could go down. And then he came up in the resurrection. Then he came further up in the ascension, which we had last week. And then that's when he gave the gifts, after the ascension. So Paul kind of goes through that explanation. And then he talks about what the gifts are. And I found this really exciting. In verse 11, he says, Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers and evangelists for the work of ministry. Now, that mightn't have sounded very exciting, but Christ gave not a gift to people, which is also good, but he gave the people. He gave you Layli, and he gave you Ben, and he gave you Emily, and he gave you Rachel, and all of you he's given to the church for a purpose. There are other gift lists which you would know. One that was written probably 10 years earlier than Ephesians is in Corinthians, and he lists some different gifts: a message of wisdom, a message of knowledge, faith, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And in Romans, he has different lists again: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, mercy. So sometimes we think Pentecost, spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, too scary. Maybe miracles, too scary, but there's all this administrating and mercy and so on. That's also there. Christ chooses us, and I think he chooses our gift. So we've got a question: could we choose our gift? You know, when the time comes for prayer today, can you come and say, I'd like to become a prophet, or miracles, that really appeals to me, or, you know, whatever it is. Well, I had to think about it, and you can get some official opinions from your own pastors, but it seemed to me that there isn't a whole lot of... I guess it says you should all desire to speak in tongues, so that's probably good news to some and annoying to others, but it does say that. And I think it also says about prophecy, actually. So maybe you can desire a gift, maybe you can, but you can also look at where you're fruitful. So we're in a church once, this is a long time ago now, probably 40 years ago, it might be more than that, and we had a guy in the church who was just that most excellent person who put out the chairs, he was the parish treasurer woman that was needed, and so on. But my husband, who was the pastor at the time, decided that everyone who was in a leadership position had to take part in the healing ministry. So this guy's like, okay, like, pointless, but, you know, I'll do it. So he just joined the, you know, the lineup at the front, and when you went forward to get prayer, he would be one of the people who'd pray. And after a while, we noticed that every time this guy prayed for someone, they were healed. And we're like, hey, have you noticed that the people you've been praying for were healed? And he's like, oh, because he didn't really, I don't think he even believed in charismatic gifts, but God had chosen him, and that made him fruitful in healing. So sometimes we can think, well, what gift? And the answer is, well, either look behind you yourself or ask someone else to have a look. Another way we can think about finding our gift is by our deepest desire. So this is not like the Lamborghini or the new hairdo or something. I'm talking about the thing that is like the most life-giving in your heart. There was a guy who knew Billy Graham when he was young and not a committed Christian. And this guy really, really, really wanted Billy Graham to become a Christian. So he invited him to different things. Billy Graham's like, nah, nah. I can't remember if he played basketball or something, but he was just like, nah, nah, nah. And then the guy thought up a sort of a scheme. He said, would you like to drive the bus to this... now I've forgotten what the thing is where he was going. What are those things called where everybody comes and knows Jesus? Yeah, revival thing. Crusade. They were called crusades. I know we don't call that now. And Billy Graham said, yeah, yeah, I'll drive the bus. That'd be fun, you know, very cool. So I'm guessing he was like 16 or 17. Drove the bus. And then he thought, well, I've got 2 or 3 hours to hang out. What will I do? I'll just go in there and listen. And he became a Christian then. And you all know, or you may maybe not if you're young, because Billy Graham's sort of been a bit dead now, but he was a massive evangelist. I was working in Hong Kong in the 90s, and he came to Hong Kong, and on the day that I was at the crusade, 10,000 people became Christians. Like, there were probably 100,000 people there, and that was just one of the days that we were there. So that's like 10,000 people. And he did that for like decades. So this one guy, whose name I don't know, had the desire in his heart to bring one person to Jesus, but the fruitfulness just went on and on and on. So it doesn't mean that if we have a desire in our heart that we will be Billy Graham, but we might be that one guy who gets someone to drive a bus to fulfill our greatest desire. So in Ephesians, we hear that there are gifts which are undeserved and they're given as gifts to people. That Christ chooses our gift. Now I've thought about it on the fly. I think you could ask for a particular gift. I think that's all right. But also to have a look at where you're already fruitful and also maybe at your deepest desire. And it might turn out a bit weird, you know, like your deepest desire is, you know, say for prophecy, but Jesus gives you the gift of wisdom. Well, go Jesus, you know. Or you want to be healing, but God gives you the gift of encouragement. Well, your deepest desire is probably that people draw near to Jesus, and that's okay. So the last bit, that Jesus gives gifts and they're for the body. It doesn't say he gave all these gifts so that we could feel good about ourselves or make a lot of money or something like that, but he gives the gifts to equip his people for their works of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's for each other. So we, you know, are concerned not for me to do my great deed, but for how it will build up the body that we can be fruitful. Some of us have experienced prayer, where someone has prayed for us, P-R-A-Y-E-D, and they actually have prayed on us, P-R-E-Y-E-D. I don't know if everybody gets that joke. It's like, you know, a bird of prey, yeah? So they say, I want to pray for you. And you think, you know, they're kind of like, even sometimes like getting hold of your head and like praying stuff over you and you don't want it. Well, that's not what we're here for. We're here, and there are built-in safeguards in the Bible, like words of knowledge, words of prophecy can be tested by the people who receive them and by others. The tongues need to be interpreted and so on. So it's not just about one person ministering, but the whole body building itself up in love. And the purpose is maturity. It's Christ-likeness. Do you know the movie Trolls? I have to watch it with my grandchildren. If you don't, it's just about all these little trolls and they have an emergency situation and they shout, no troll left behind. And so they go back and they, you know, gather up all these trolls. It's all very funny. But, you know, this idea, no troll left behind, that it's not just something for us to move forward ourselves, but that we take the whole body with us. That we're only as strong as the weakest link. So if somebody is struggling, we need to reach out and help them move forward so that we can all become like Jesus together. So we're moving now to a time of prayer, fulfilling with the Holy Spirit. And for you, this could be a surrender to God for whatever God has in store for you. It could be a prayer for gifts, for the building up of the body, and that might be something that you personally desiring, or it might be something that you are open for God to give you. You might be looking for healing in body, mind, or spirit, and that, you know, that's a fantastic thing to come forward for. You might be wanting to commit to Jesus, whether for the first time or a recommitment of some kind, trusting in Jesus and drawing nearer to him. So I'm going to move off and Megan's going to come up and explain how that will work.